Let's turn to the reading of Scripture, first from Psalm 16, and then Acts 2, 22 through 36. Psalm 16, a miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I will bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And then please turn to Acts chapter 2, 22 through 36. Here we are in the preaching of Peter on the day of... And he quotes from Psalm 16. Works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus... delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So far the reading of God's holy word. So now we go back to Psalm 16 and study it together. The title, a miktam. Miktam is commonly understood as a word related to the meaning of to cover something. And since the Psalms that have this title, miktam, are Psalm 16 and then 56 through 60, they are all written in times of peril. So the idea is probably that of covering one's lips. Miktam. I cover my lips because when I'm in peril, I'm likely to speak wrongly. And so I stop my mouth, I cover my lips, I keep myself from saying something about my circumstances that I ought not to. to cover. Is possible the sense of discretion in the presence of God? Well, it's certainly clear that David wrote this at a time of trouble because he asked for preservation. He took confidence that he would not, in verse 8, and he from Acts 2, what that really meant. Psalm is not despair or complaint as he covers his mouth from his troubles. It is settled joy. Settled joy. We might just pause to make that application. When we are having trouble, when we're perplexed by some kind of difficulty that's bothering us deeply, we should guard our lips. We should cover, miktam, cover, lest we speak wrongly and curse God. Complain bitterly to God in a way that's not godly. Accuse God of wrongdoing. It's one thing to spill our hearts to God. It's another thing to blame God and accuse God, and as if we knew better. But David didn't do that. He had praising God as his main focus, even in this psalm. Verse 1, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." And Spurgeon makes the application here. He says, we should ask for the same thing. Preserve me from the world. Let me not be carried away with its excitements. Suffer me not to be before its blandishments, nor fear its frowns. Preserve me from the devil. Let him not tempt me above what I am able to bear. Preserve me from myself. Keep me from growing envious, selfish, high-minded, proud, slothful. Preserve me from those evils into which I see others run. And preserve me which I am apt to run. Each one of us is apt to run into some evil. It's different in each case. Each one of us may have a particularly weak spot where we are apt to run into that evil. And David says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. Preserve me from these things." And then verse 2, "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." That's quite a confession, isn't it? Shouldn't we be thankful for the things that we have on earth? A good home, a good bed, good food, good health, good anything, good spouse, good friends. But he is using this as a comparative. "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." In comparison to my relationship with God, to my standing before him, these other things are paling in significance. Maurice Roberts, that I quoted this morning, says this here: "All the time the Christian is on earth, God takes steps." Listen, God takes steps to limit his happiness. That sounds odd, doesn't it? Let me start again. "All the time the Christian is on earth, God takes steps to limit his happiness and to put a brake on his pleasures. This is because we are now in the state of preparation and progressive sanctification." And then he says, "If we had too much pleasure here, we would be content with our present lot. And we would, quote, reign as kings." He's referring there to what the Apostle Paul was saying in a kind of sarcastic way about the Corinthians who thought they had it all together and were not acting in a spiritual way at all. He says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4, 7 and 8, he says, "For who sees anything different in you?" This is sarcasm. "What you do have, what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want," he says to these people. "Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you." Paul is being sarcastic. And again, Roberts is saying, if God let us have all the pleasures all the time and he didn't put any brakes on us, he didn't use the pressures of this world to sanctify us, we would perhaps reign as kings here in this wrong way that Paul is speaking ill of. "We would reign without God and should make an idol of this life," Robert says. "Hence, He wisely and kindly puts a thorn in the nest and a crook in the lot. He skillfully breaks our foolish schemes over and over again until we learn at last to seek our true happiness only and always in Him. Well, that's quite a commentary on that phrase. We go to verse 3 then. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, the saints in the land. Well, it is a delight, isn't it, to see Christians living out the faith. When I hear people express that they believe God is going to take care of their need, their situation, it is a delight. When people tell me they're trusting in God, when I'm at the hospital visiting people in my chaplain duty, and faithful people tell me that God is going to take care of whatever it is, they're not even saying God's going to heal me and I'm going to, you know, be restored in every way, but God is going to take care of me. And I think the saints are beautiful, aren't they? They are the delightful ones in the land. They have the right perspective, even in their worst moments. It is a delight to see Christians living out the faith. And it's a delight to just experience their presence, too, to be around them. It was a delight this morning, and it's a delight this evening. It was a delight this morning. We had such a good crowd, you know, and singing was so wonderful. To feel alone in the faith is depressing. To feel like, you know, I'm the only one left, like Elijah felt like, you know, after his contest with the prophets on the mountain. I remember attending a large youth rally of Christian young people years ago and feeling very encouraged because there were so many of them and they were praising Jesus. I didn't feel so all alone because I was there with so many. The Crisis Pregnancy Center banquet can give me that kind of feeling around here. We see our little congregation and we love each other and that's great. But you go to the CPC banquet and you see 600 or 700 people all spread out with the same kind of heart for important things, the things that the Bible teaches us to care about. That gives the same feeling. And then also, I would say, Redeemer Broadcasting gives me that feeling because I know that there are other people listening to the same teaching and the same song that I'm hearing, and that Redeemer Broadcasting has come here to minister to the saints that are in the land, in our area, and in other places. That gives me a sense that we're not alone. And David needed that sense when he was in peril. He needed to know that there are others in the land. And it was his delight. James Montgomery Boyce says, "This is a practical matter, for it is the way that we can measure our relationship to the Lord. Do you love other Christians? Do you find it good and rewarding to be with them? Do you seek their company? This is a simple test. Those who love the Lord will love the company of those who also love the Lord." Isn't it? Now we get to a contrast verse in verse 4. "The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply." That's quite a contrast. David knew that his life lived for God was not an easy one. He expressed many hardships because he remained faithful to God, sometimes directly because of his faithfulness to God. Nevertheless, he also knew that the life lived after other gods was even more difficult, in the long run, particularly difficult. It was the attitude that we find in Peter in John chapter 6, when after Jesus had fed the many and had talked about his body and blood and eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and they were like, "What is this about?" And some of them said, "Forget it, we're done with you." And they left him. I'm not some of his own direct disciples, but many that were following said that to him. "We're done with you." They left. And then Jesus said to Peter and others, "Will you also go?" And he said, "Lord, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we believe." Kidner says that in this phrase that we just read, there is a distinct echo of the story of the fall. That phrase about multiplying their sorrows. Since the very similar words were spoken to who? To Eve. After Adam and Eve had apostatized from God, it was said to Eve, "I will surely multiply your sorrow in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children." The psalm goes on, "Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips." Those gods of the pagans, they celebrated and they worshipped with blood, human blood. They poured out on their pagan altars blood, human blood, and other animals as well. They sacrificed to demons. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out. Theirs was a culture of death. They celebrated death and blood, not the blood of Christ, not the blood of the sacrificial animals of Israel, but the blood of human beings and so forth was their way of worshiping God. "I will not put their names on my lips. I will not participate in their blood sacrifices." David allowed his knowledge of the futility of pagan beliefs to affect his behavior. Therefore, he would not follow these pagans in their vain practices. John Trapp, an Anglican divine in the 17th century, said, "Many heathens sacrifice to their idols, that is, to devils, with man's blood, against all laws of humanity and piety." And we also live, don't we, in a culture that is willing to sacrifice human beings. Willing to sacrifice human beings, young and old, to spill the blood of others in the name of their gods of convenience, the name of their gods of progress. And they have no excuse anymore. When Roe versus Wade was first allowed to become law in 1973, medical science didn't know definitively what it knows now about what happens in abortion. It didn't know all the details about exactly when life begins and exactly what the state of life was. And people had some excuse, I suppose, through their ignorance, but none anymore. And the self-conscious pagans who worship with blood these days know full well that that is a human being. There's no doubt about it. And they pour out the blood. Flush it down the drain. I'm sorry for being so graphic here, but it's just exactly what David is saying. I will not have anything to do with that. I remember years ago preaching in January, it was, on the anniversary of Roe versus Wade, and we would focus in a particular service on Sunday on pro-life issue. And I preached a sermon, and afterward, a nurse in the church said, "I'm going to resign from my job at the hospital where she was working." She had a pretty good position. She resigned, and she was derided and abused by people for resigning. She would not participate in that particular hospital any longer because of their practices. She got a job at a Catholic hospital that didn't do abortions. And I think she was happy with that decision. Verse 5, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup." There's some pictures here. Cup is something you drink. It's your refreshment. It's your nourishment. "The Lord is my chosen portion." That's the food that I'm going to eat, and the drink that I'm going to drink is the Lord. Not these sacrifices, not these pagan things, but the Lord Himself. And isn't it amazing that when Christ instituted the Lord's Supper, He gives us Himself sacramentally. Isn't it amazing? The Lord is my chosen portion. I'm going to eat Him and my cup. I'm going to drink Him. You hold my lot. That's my future. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places, my boundary markers. The land that I'm going to have has fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. So this is a way of restating that. So after stating that there was nothing good found in the pagan gods, David explained the good he receives from the Lord. David was young in the family, you know. So he could not expect an inheritance from his family. The oldest son would get a double portion and then, you know, so forth and so on. But there wouldn't be much left for David. Yet he took joy and comfort in the fact that God was the portion of his inheritance. He knew that he had a good inheritance. The lines that marked out his inheritance had fallen to him in pleasant places. This is like the priests. God said to the priests in Numbers 18, I am your portion and your inheritance. You're not getting a chunk of land, priests, like some of the other tribes. You're not getting a chunk of land, but your inheritance is me. You get to live in my precincts and serve me in my temple. David understood that this was a promise not only for the priests, but also to all others who would trust in God and receive the portion of their inheritance. Alexander McLaren said, every godly man has the same possession and the same prohibitions as the priests had. And like them, he is landless and instead has the estates of the Lord. So you may not have a lot in this world. You may not have a lot of land. And even if you do, it's not going to last forever. But your estate with the Lord does. And then this phrase, you maintain my lot. And this described the portion of David's inheritance. David was confident that God would maintain what he had given to him at first. What was that? Well, you remember the story from 2 Samuel. When they came and looked at Eliab, that's one of David's brothers, and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Then Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down, long standing, we will not sit down till he comes here. And he sent and brought him in, and he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. What was his lot that he's referring to here? His lot was to be king. His lot was to be the king. His lot was to have God's Spirit on him. And his lot was to be the father of the great king, the greater king. So David had this attitude by the Holy Spirit that he had been given this lot, that God had given him an abundant inheritance. Now, this didn't always come easy for David, because sometimes he complained that he had been driven out, that he had been rejected, that the people didn't want him, that Israel was out to serve other gods. Yet here in this psalm, he comes back to the conclusion that the Lord is his inheritance. and will maintain his lot. David's words, therefore, speak of contentment. He is content with what God has given him. Contentment. Not easy to come by these days. The mark of our age, especially with the baby boom generation and generation after that, the millennials and Generation X and Z and all that, the mark of our age is discontentment, boredom, restlessness. We are a generation or generations with a short attention span, with the constant need for excitement and adrenaline rushes. We have to have 24-hour-a-day entertainment. But we need to give that up and know what David knew. That God's lot in Christ rests with us. So then he says in verse 7, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel in the night. And verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. Oh, to be able to say that, you and I, to be able to say that, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. I have set the Lord always before me. May we do that. May we set the Lord always before us, in the front of our life, as our focus. David made the decision to put God first in his life. He determined that God would always be his focus, his perspective. He wasn't perfect. In the ultimate sense, only Jesus did this perfectly, right? Only Jesus was always in the intimate presence of the Father, always set the Lord before him. For David, this was the plain result of a decision to put God in front of him. It was something he had to work at. But for Jesus, it was natural because he was without sin. But he had, because of that, standing and security, unshakenness that would not have been his without this. We get to the verse 9, therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices and my flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Now, I think David here knew a general sense of security, that God would preserve him, that he would be the king, that his life wouldn't be taken from him. And I think that that is expressed in these words. But we know from Peter, we know from the Holy Spirit, that it refers more deeply and more thoroughly to Jesus Christ. That's what we learn from the book of Acts. Peter makes it very clear that Jesus' burial experience is found in these words. And so this really is a testimony of Christ and a testimony of all who are united to him. Verse 11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The testimony of Christ that we will also be raised because he was raised, because his flesh did not see corruption, because he was only in that tomb for a part of 3 days. And then his body was raised up and he came out glorified, and we who are united to him will be raised up, though our flesh does see corruption. Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 15. He says this, verse 42, so it is with the resurrection of dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. What is sown in dishonor is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so are also those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have been born in the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. So we have a fuller understanding. Jesus would not see corruption, but those who are united to him by faith will be raised up from corruption and made new and be restored to the image of the man of heaven. That, for us, gives the settled joy that David enjoyed even before Christ came, that Jesus fulfills in his coming, and that we have now by faith. So do you have this settled joy that's expressed in this beautiful psalm? Trusting in God who will keep you, who will not let you go, knowing that the ways of unbelievers are sorrowful and that their sorrows will be multiplied. They may have some nice moments in this life, but their sorrows will be multiplied and multiplied and multiplied. The worm never stops gnawing. The flame never stops burning. The pain never goes away, according to Scripture. And believing also that your inheritance in Christ is secure, absolutely, that though worms destroy this body, as Job said, yet in my flesh shall I see God, in my flesh, and I will see with my eyes. My eyes shall behold, and not another. I will see them in my eyes. I will see Christ. I will see God in my flesh, which shall be raised up. And so we reiterate the last verse. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. All that is found in David's greater son, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. We crown him the Lord of Lords. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that in these words, and particularly in the words that were quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost, we have confidence that David's greater son, Jesus Christ, has conquered death, did not see corruption, and he will raise us up. We thank you that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and may we crown him and find our delight in him and his people in this life, as well as in eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen.